All right, time to begin. We are, I feel like I'm over right of center. I won't be able to preach right if I'm leaning the wrong way. There we go. Preach left, preach right. I'm a centrist, so I have to be in the middle, see. Yeah. Thank you again to Bobby for filling in last week. I saw him a second ago and then I lost him, but there he is. Thank you, sir. And I'm sure because Bobby was in here, there are no remaining questions on anything in the first three chapters of Daniel. Should be covered. Not a single question. That's called experience right there. You don't stop for questions. That's good. Yeah. Also called experience, see? That's, talk about whatever you want and just don't stop. It's experience preaching. Let me see here. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 4. Probably of all the stories out of Daniel, this one is the least well known. Do we teach it in Bible classes, little kids? Do we? Gold Star to Lenora, we do teach it in Bible classes. This is the story of the rise and fall, or the fall and rise, or however you want to say it, of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a fascinating story in the way that it's told, as we'll get to in just a moment. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 4. Jeff, can I pick on you without warning? Would you like to say a prayer for me? Thank you. Amen. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Let me go ahead and read that. Daniel 4, 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. What's odd about those three verses? Who's speaking? Yeah, a Babylonian king is suddenly speaking in the first person. In the middle of a book in the Bible. That is odd. If you had to categorize this, what kind of writing does it sound like? Is it poetry? Is it a letter? Is it an account, a biography, like maybe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What kind of... It's kind of hard to tell. You might call it a letter. It starts out with Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples of the world, peace be to you. That's kind of how Paul starts a letter in the New Testament, right? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints that are at Galatia, whatever, right? So it sounds kind of like a public proclamation of some kind, spoken or written by Nebuchadnezzar, that has then ended up in the text of the Bible for us to consider. And it gets stranger from there because the rest of the chapter, or most of the rest of the chapter, is not just maybe a letter, we might call it. It's him telling a story. So that's interesting. And then to make it even more confusing, just because I noticed this and it was a pain to me, the first three verses, if you pick up a Hebrew Bible, are in chapter 3. They think this is the end of the previous story. So after what Bobby covered last week, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are let out of the fiery furnace. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, let me tell you the great thing that God did. The end. That's the way the Hebrew Bible reads. I like the English division better in this instance, which is rare that I would pick English over Hebrew. But In this case, I think it makes more sense to put the chapter division here. So I won't comment any more on that, but if you have a footnote in your Bible, that's what it's about. Another thing that's odd about this section is the end is at the beginning. So this is if this is the beginning of a story, like it looks like in chapter 4, he's about to tell you a story. Usually you put the doxology, great is God and worthy of praise at the end of the story. Here's what happened, praise the Lord. He starts out with, praise the Lord, here's what happens, and then praise the Lord again, which is a little different than you usually see things written in the Bible. But other than that, it's pretty straightforward. If you can swallow all that kind of strangeness right off the bat, that somebody changed gears. You were getting a story about the Hebrew children and what happened to them, and then suddenly, I, Nebuchadnezzar, want to tell you this story. And if that's okay with you, then we just keep right on rolling, and it switches back in chapter 5, and you'll be okay. Otherwise, the detail is pretty straightforward. He wants to tell you what the Most High God. Other detail, he refers to Daniel's God as the Most High God. What might that imply? If you have a Most High God, yeah. So there's no reason to believe that Nebuchadnezzar suddenly converts to believing there's only one God, but he is persuaded by what he sees in this chapter and other places that whoever it is that Daniel worshiped, he's in charge. He is the Most High God. So you get, sometimes we call this the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's close, right? He's willing to say God is the Most High. He's not sure he wants to give up his yet, but your God's better than mine, which is quite a concession from a king of his stature. Okay? Yeah. In fact, I would say exactly that. That at the end of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is willing to say, well, just in case, because their God's impressive, let's throw him into the list too. And so Marduk and Nebo and whoever and that Israel God, and then move on. But in chapter 4, it turns out that's not going to be enough. And so he has to raise that consideration a little bit higher, Jim. All right, let's look at verses 4 through 7. Again, starts out in the first person. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the vision of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. Okay. So what state do we find Nebuchadnezzar in to begin with in verse 4? How's he doing as a king? Well, he's quickly forgotten Daniel. That's one thing we're going to notice, right? We'll come back to that in a moment. How is he doing as a king? Is he in pretty good shape? Flourishing. He's doing great. He is at ease. You know, when you're the most powerful man in the world, how many people would like to be the most powerful man in the world? Everybody else, literally everybody you meet from day to day, would be perfectly tickled if you knocked over dead and they took your job. How do you sleep at night? How well? You know, I think maybe you don't sleep too well, but Nebuchadnezzar does. I mean, he is that secure in his position, he doesn't feel threatened from his court. He's not worried about it all collapsing when he's not looking. He's not worried about somebody poisoning him in his meal. He goes to sleep just fine at night. He says, I was at ease. I was prosperous. I was wealthy. Things are going well for me. And he is, I mean, quite literally, I don't know if you can imagine this. It's hard for me. He is the Lord and owner of everything he has ever seen in his life. Quite literally, he has never in his adult life laid eyes on something that he did not end up owning. You had to go somewhere far enough they had never heard of Nebuchadnezzar which was a long way to get to a place that he wasn't in some kind of power, where he couldn't collect taxes if he wanted to. Okay. One thing that does give him trouble, it turns out Nebuchadnezzar is, what do we want to call him? Religious, okay? We might even say he's a little bit of a mystic. This is the second time in four chapters that he's been deeply concerned about a dream he had. And not just roll over and go back to sleep concerned, and I'll think about it in the morning, as in issue an edict to the entire kingdom to make somebody fix this for me and explain it to me. He keeps professional dream interpreters on staff. He starts the Babylonian school of the dream interpreters, right, of which Daniel is a part. He's bringing all the people in from all the different places and put them in training and teach them our ways, and they'll be our wise men, and they'll tell me what's going on, mostly so that when he has a bad dream, he can call on them. We might even use the word superstitious. I don't know if that's fair or not, but somewhere between deeply religious and superstitious mystic is Nebuchadnezzar. And he takes any kind of thing that happens in a dream very seriously. So much so that absolutely everything else in his life can be going fine, and he still says, stop the presses, I had a dream. When does a dream bother you? For me, and just, I'm not a mystic, but if things are going poorly anyway, and then I have a bad dream, I say, oh, things are really going, that's when it bugs me. If everything's going well and I have a bad dream at night, I think, indigestion or something, right? I'm not really worried about it. But that's when it bothers me, when a dream hits too close to home, right? You say, oh, I am kind of worried about that. But the dreams where I'm dressed as a clown in the pulpit, I don't worry about those quite as much because I figure it's not, I should. It happens. So Nebuchadnezzar is bothered by this dream deeply. Okay, and he employs a large array of interpreters to help him. And as before, they fail when they meet the real deal. He has an actual dream that seems to be a message from God, which is apparently why he's bothered by it. It's different than other dreams he's had. And when they come face to face with the real thing, an actual message from God, they don't know what to do about it. This is different from chapter 2. What were they required to do in chapter 2 with the first dream? Yeah, first time around in chapter 2, he says, I want you to tell me what I dreamt, and then tell me what it means. Here, he even tells them what it was, and they still say, we don't know what to say about that. Can I give you a suggestion? This has just been speculation. Take it for 2 cents. The reason they couldn't come up with an interpretation of this dream is because it was a bad dream. It was unspinnable. You don't go to the king and say, this is a dream of your doom. He says, I'll show you your doom, right? Anytime the king has a dream, if you're the paid, fattened, happy dream interpreter, you tell him, oh, this means you're going to live forever and conquer all your enemies, obviously. And he says, I think it means that too, and he pays you well for it. But what if he had a dream that was so dire and so severe, they couldn't with a straight face say, obviously this means you're going to do well. And so they had a problem spinning it, is what I think. It's been speculation worth 2 cents, really all it's worth. But they couldn't put together anything believable. And when you read the dream, even Daniel is bothered by the dream when he hears it. And we'll get to that in just a moment. That's how severe the dream is. Okay, verse 8 through 18. Let's read a little bit about this dream. At last, Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. That's a fun line, by the way. I named him after my God, but apparently the actual gods talked to him because mine hasn't helped me out at all. So I named him after my God, Baal. But in whom is the spirit of the holy gods? And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the vision of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the end of the earth, of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, and leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living know or may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. You are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you." Push comes to shove, he does remember Daniel. It just took him a bit. He likes the other guys better. Don't you like the guys who tell you what your dream is and it's always good? I mean, that's what he pays them for. So he always asks them first. But when they fail time and time again, "Well, Daniel, you're going to shoot me straight. Tell me what the dream means." Okay, what about the dream? The first image and the main image is of a giant cosmic tree that stretches out over the whole earth. This is not a normal tree, right? It's a bigger than the earth tree that covers everything and shades, you know, the whole world and everything. Every animal everywhere is able to partake of food from underneath it and find shade in its branches and so forth. This is actually a common image in Scripture, the idea of a tree representing a great kingdom. Israel is often depicted as a tree, and when God's fed up with Israel, it says, "And I'll cut you down to a stump." How you like that? In Ezekiel 31, now I have to remember things. Assyria, I think, is compared to a great tree that God would cut down. In the New Testament, Jesus makes a comparison to a great tree, but it starts out as a grain of mustard seed, right? Tiny, tiny. He says, but then you plant it, and then it grows bigger than all the trees of the garden, right? We had Keith in our young families class last week or the week before, and he went over the parable of the mustard seed, and he'll do it in the auditorium when his turn rolls around in here. But one of the things he pointed out is that the mustard tree is kind of a shrub. It's a really big shrub, but no one ever looked at a mustard tree and said, "That is the greatest of all trees." So what is Jesus doing when he says, "This mustard seed will grow up bigger than all the trees of the field"? Right? He's saying, "My kingdom is not like your tree. Mine is the great big tree that," and he even uses the phrase in Mark, "and the animals will find shade in it, and the birds will make their nest in it." Very similar to this. So it's a common image, the idea of something that is solid and rooted and grounded and is able to even bless others. It's so great, you could make your nest in it. It's so great, you could find food from it. And so that's the beginning image. The next character that enters the scene is the watcher. We'll talk about him in a second. The watcher condemns the tree and says, "We're going to cut it down." That's odd. Do you usually cut down healthy trees? See, if it's a sickly tree and somebody says, "Well, it's time to cut it down," the story makes sense. But this is the healthiest, bestest, goodest tree in the whole earth, right? And he says, "Cut it down." So this isn't just pruning. This is judgment. Something's wrong that you can't see. Cut it down. And even strap it down. The commentators just throw their hands up at that. We don't know what. Anybody ever strapped a tree down with a band of iron? I don't think that's normal tree practice. I'm not a arboreal engineer or anything, but I'm guessing that's not something we do. So it seems to be an exaggeration, right, of we're not just going to cut it down, we're going to build an iron cage over it, and it will never, ever, ever grow again. Leaving a stump, though, is usually a symbol of hope. So twice, maybe even three times in the book of Job, Job talks about there is the hope of a tree that if it dies, it'll live again. Tree stumps are stubborn things. Amen, Oklahoman farmers, right? Tree stumps are stubborn things. You cut it down, and even if you really want it dead, sometimes it decides it's not going to be dead, and it comes right back. And so Job refers to that, referring to himself. You know, God has cut me low, but he left a stump. Maybe it blooms back. Maybe even if I die. There's a good chapter, I think it's the 14th chapter there I mentioned, where it compares it, what sounds like the resurrection. He says, even if he lays me in the grave, there's the hope of a tree that when it's cut down, it'll sprout again. Okay, so there's kind of a mixed image here. There's definite judgment. We're going to tie it down with iron bands. But we're leaving the stump. That's something, right? So there's maybe a little glimmer of hope there. But definitely the tree's in trouble. That much is clear. Nobody leaves here thinking the tree is okay. What's a watcher? Here again, I'm going to say this kind of makes sense if you think about it as Nebuchadnezzar talking. Nebuchadnezzar, not a Hebrew person, not familiar with Hebrew scriptures and Hebrew terminology, doesn't think of there being one true God and then maybe heavenly messengers. The word messenger in Hebrew and Greek is where we get our word angel. Okay, so he wouldn't think of it like that. In his dream, he just sees these scary beings in the sky who are staring down at him and not happy. So he calls them watchers. You want to know how many times this word is found in the Bible? Exactly three times, all in this chapter. It's a term that only Nebuchadnezzar, and then Daniel will use it repeating Nebuchadnezzar, the watcher that you saw, and then Nebuchadnezzar will use it again. So it seems to be, the reason I think it's an odd term, is because it's Nebuchadnezzar trying to tell you what he saw, and he doesn't have Bible words for it. He's not biblical. He's not Jewish. He's not Hebrew. He says, crazy thing in the sky staring down at me, and it was scary. And it cast down judgment. He was a watcher. Okay. It might, and here I'll confess ignorant, there might even be something in, if we knew more about Babylonian religion, which we don't know very much, you know, maybe there was something they called a watcher. And so he sees the angel of God and says, oh, it's a watcher. You know, maybe he was trying to connect the dots between something his priest had told him at the ziggurat and what he was seeing in his dreams. He doesn't know what to say. That's what you see throughout this. It's a very good description of what's going on by a man who doesn't know what's going on. Does that make sense? Using terms that are completely out of place in the Bible, he explains what he saw. And you say, oh, I kind of get what he's looking at. You can kind of see it. If you just took the word watcher out and put the word angel in, it would sound a lot like things John will say in the book of Revelation. And then I saw an angel and he did this or that and cast down judgment, you know. So it's very believable that that's what's being described here. Does that make some kind of sense? No one's asking questions. That means you all agree. Okay. So that's the dream. Now, do you see my point when I made it earlier that how would you put a good spin on this? There's a tree that's greatest in all the earth, and it's cut down. Okay? If you say that Nebuchadnezzar is the tree, then he gets cut down. If you say he's not the tree, then that means somebody else is greatest in all the earth. And you just told your boss, the most powerful man on the earth, that he's not the most powerful man on the earth, that his dream is about some more important person. So go ahead, spin that for me. Tell me how to interpret it to make him happy. So they give the only answer they know how to give. We don't know, ask Daniel. We have no idea. Let somebody else give you the bad answer. We don't want to be the guys who bring you bad news. People who bring kings bad news don't live very long. So they don't. And in comes Daniel. Daniel's response in verse 19, very interesting. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, Lord, my Lord, may the dream be for those you hate or who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. So Daniel hears it and is alarmed. He hears it as this is a some kind of vision of doom. This is not good. Okay. I think the way I read that, Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, don't be worried about it. I think Nebuchadnezzar thinks Daniel is worried he won't be able to give him an answer. Right? And he says, oh, no, I'm sure you'll be able to figure it out. And Daniel's response is, oh, I could figure it out. I just hope it's not about you. So Daniel himself is dismayed by the dream. And it's the king, oddly enough, who attempts to reassure Daniel. Daniel seems to understand it to be a judgment of condemnation. Notice that Daniel holds no ill will. No ill will toward Nebuchadnezzar. How did Daniel get to Babylon? Vacationing? Ah, he's in exile, right? Taken away from his home at a young age, raised up essentially as a captive in a foreign land, and this is the person responsible. And he's just had a dream from your God telling him he's doomed. You take a moment and say, right? A little celebratory wink and say, yeah, you're getting what's coming to you. About time. God's getting around to you. Is that his attitude? He's one of the animals in the shade of the tree. He lives in Babylon. And in his own weird way, Nebuchadnezzar has been taking care of him. Taking care of him the way a jailer takes care of the prisoners, but taking care of him, right? He doesn't seem to be bitter towards Nebuchadnezzar. Which seems like it'd be a reasonable thing if he was. He doesn't. Doesn't wish ill will towards him. He says, I hope it's about somebody that's your enemy. That's an interesting notion to me. And it made me think about the New Testament. How often do the New Testament writers put down the Roman emperors or governors? Or say, we hope they die because they're persecuting us. I don't think I can... I didn't read the whole book again to check, but I can't think of an example of a New Testament writer wishing for, praying for, hoping for, reveling in the demise of the people that were persecuting the church. In the contrary, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, pray for those that are in authority that you may live a peaceable life. That's a tough point of view. I mean, we don't always like the people who are in power in America. Whatever is going on in our country the last couple of decades, it ain't got nothing on Nero, and it's got nothing on Nebuchadnezzar. And yet they managed to have, more than just polite, some kind of respect for the man who had taken him prisoner and did not wish him unnecessary ill will. I don't know what to do about that, so just think about that. I want to come up with an answer and then tell me why it makes sense. But it is a tough lesson for me to learn. That you could speak kindly of people who are doing so much harm to you, and yet Daniel does it. And then in the New Testament, pray for the emperor, pray for the king, submit to the king, reverence the king. These are the kings that are killing us, remember? It's an impressive thing that Christians have to learn, I'm sure. Verse 20 through 26, we're going to get our interpretation, and we've got to move along here. We're not going to get to the end. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beast of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king. You have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. So, just like the head of gold in chapter 2 was Nebuchadnezzar, the great, mighty, wonderful, earth-filling tree is Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that's good news. But now, of course, we get to the bad news. That dream must be the judgment of the Most High against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, again, you can see why nobody was in a hurry to go in and explain this to Nebuchadnezzar, because this isn't exciting news. This is bad news. The judgment is interpreted to mean that the king will live as a beast rather than a towering tree looming over the beast. Right? You got to thinking you were more like God than the creatures who took shade in your branches. God's going to remind you that you're more like them than you are like him. He's going to cut you down, and you'll live as a beast. This is a reminder, verse 26 says, of Nebuchadnezzar's place. Till you remember who you are and who he is. This is a message from the Most High. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. The judgment is to bring about repentance, or we might say, the judgment is to bring about humility, either now or later. You can find humility now, and this thing you dreamed never has to happen. Or you can experience everything in this dream, and at the end, you will find humility. He's not given a choice of being humble or not. You will find humility. The only choice is how you're going to get there. You can find it now, or you can find it as a beast in the field. But the Most High would give you humility. Repentance would take the form of replacing sin with righteousness. One of my favorite phrases, actually, in referencing repentance and what repentance means, I think the King James says, break off thy sins with righteousness. That righteousness is supposed to be in the place of evil. You don't just push evil out and then do nothing. You replace evil with righteousness. In this case, what kind of righteousness? Showing mercy to the oppressed. That's the kind of thing a king does. That's the kind of thing everybody's supposed to do. But certainly a powerful man should be showing mercy to the oppressed. Start doing that, and Daniel says, God will know that you know your place. Okay? If you can show mercy to these others. Any guesses on what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do? You laugh like you've heard the story before. Of course he's going to listen and obey and humble himself. No. He gets some time. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Now here, this little section, down to verse 33, it's not Nebuchadnezzar talking anymore. Someone's telling you what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because when you lose your mind, you can't write letters. So somebody else writes this section and says, and this is what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. And then when he gets better, he writes that section. It's kind of interesting the way it's broken out. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. God's not even in a hurry. Right? He gets a whole year to think about it, to reflect on it. That's a lot more time than the story in chapter 5 we're going to get to next week. This very night, you're losing your kingdom, right? Now, Nebuchadnezzar gets a whole year. Think about it. And he is walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? It's a wonderful scene. He's walking around the roof, and he's looking down at all that he's created. He's a god on earth. I mean, over here, I tried to get you a little drawing. Over there you can see his palace, and then there's the big ziggurat where they worship the gods. There's the hanging gardens over on one side, the big Ishtar gates. The walls around Babylon were big enough that you could have chariots going both ways, like a two-lane highway, delivering arrows to the archers on the walls. And it was two lanes. It's enormous walls all the way around the city. Fantastic thing. He looks at that and says, "Boy, I'm fantastic, aren't I?" He says something that reminds me of a story that Jesus tells, right? "Soul, thou'll have much good laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." That's the story of the rich fool in the New Testament. He says, "Boy, I'm doing really good." And that's when it happens. So the moral of the story is never say, "Hey, I'm doing really good." So what happens? "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.' Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws." Really descriptive there. What does it remind us of? Other Bible stories that come to mind. We remember a little bit of the madness of King Saul, you remember? An evil spirit falls on him. But this is a bit more severe, right? It also reminds me of the story of the other Herod in the New Testament, not the first one, the one in the book of Acts. And they say, he's speaking up on his kind of parapet, talking to the people, and they say, "It is a god, not a man." And God strikes him dead. He says, none of that. So it's kind of this judgment at the point of great glory. And for 7 years, the most powerful man on the earth would be little more than a feral beast. Did this actually happen? Can we prove it? We don't have a lot of ancient history other than what's in the Bible. It's rare to have tidbits of ancient historical documents survive. And the ones that do survive always say something good, right? Because nobody gets paid to write history that says, "Our king was crazy," right? You get paid to write history that says, "Our king was fantastic. May he live forever and write my check." Okay. So we do have one little report. I was just going to throw it in for people that are curious. This is a second or third hand quotation. There is an ancient history book that says, "I read an ancient history book where he said that so-and-so said." I mean, it's like second or third hand. It's not what we consider really good history. But this is the quote. "On ascending the roof of his palace, he became inspired by some god and delivered himself as follows: 'Babylonians, I, Nebuchadnezzar, foretell you a calamity that is to happen, which neither my ancestor Bel nor Queen Beltis can persuade the fates to avert. There shall come a Persian mule, one having parents of different countries, having your own gods in alliance with him, and shall oppose servitude upon you with the head of a Mede, the boast of the Assyrians.'" So it's obviously not the same story, and yet it's interesting that we do have one strange surviving account of Nebuchadnezzar walking across his roof and being touched by the gods and suddenly having a change of heart. Now in this version, he immediately says, "Well, I knew all along, and I'm just telling you what the gods told me." Of course, in the Bible version, it takes him 7 years to figure out what's going on. But again, who gets paid to write history? The people who write the nice version. So maybe, but it's a fun story. Moving ahead then to the Bible account, Nebuchadnezzar's back. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever." And he even breaks into a little poem. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." So the king fell by looking down from his roof at all he saw, right? He says, look what all I've got, looking down at his own work. And that's where he gets into trouble. It's interesting then, at the end of 7 years, the text says, and then he looked up and his reason came back. Pride is when you're looking down at everything because you think you're God. Humility is when you look up and say, God is that way. And that's where reason lives. He recognizes Daniel's God as Most High, King of Heaven, greater than all human powers, and he includes himself in that, which again is a new tune. Daniel chapter 3, he was, you know, yes, this God's pretty good, as you say. He's kind of covered his bases. Now he says, nope, Most High, and that is all. And he returns to his throne in glory, but a humbled man, a different fellow, reigns from that time forward. I got 5 minutes, and I've got an application question, okay? Here we go. You have to hurry. Was this a good or a bad experience for Nebuchadnezzar? It is a trick question. Somebody say yes, that's the right answer. Yes, it is a good and bad experience for Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. The part where it's bad is pretty obvious. Why would we say this is a good experience? Yeah. We assume that the best thing is always to be comfortable and for things to go well in life. And when things are going not well, well, something must be amiss, right? That's not the way it works. In Scripture, suffering that brings humility is a blessing. You thank God for it. Usually not while you're going through it, but later in life you say, you know, I learned a lot from that. I'm glad it happened to me. This is the same thing that Israel is told. Remember, they're in captivity right now because of sin. And God tells them, yeah, I'm going to lay your cities low and I'm going to burn it to the ground and cut your tree down to the stump. But if you'll turn to me in humility, I'll have mercy to you. That's exactly that's the exact word used in 2 Chronicles 7:14 when Solomon is blessing the temple. And God says, this is my promise with Israel. If you'll find humility, I'll always show you mercy. And so God sends them a humbling experience so that he can then show them mercy. This is the path of the prodigal son. The prodigal son has to find the pig pen before he finds his way home. And if you were listening on Sunday morning, or any Sunday morning for the last 6 weeks, in his own way, this is the path of Jesus. Not the path of repentance, of sin, but he does follow a path of humility in order that he may be glorified. His suffering was not a bad experience in that sense. Hebrews 5:5-10 says, as we read a couple weeks ago, in suffering, he learned obedience. And being made perfect by the things that he suffered, he became the author of eternal salvation. He was improved upon by misery. That's a hard lesson. It's usually easier for me to say it's true when it's you guys going through the misery, and I say, you're going to learn a lot from this, Lenora. I really feel like this is good for you and Bill. It's always easier. When it's me, obviously God is not being fair. Obviously. Right? But it's a lesson to be learned. It's a lesson to be learned as God's people, as a church. So I want to say this one carefully because I don't want to be misunderstood. We always want to help each other when we're going through a hard time. Can you help someone in a hard time in a way that keeps them from learning what they were supposed to learn from the hard time? I don't always know when that is. It takes the wisdom of Solomon to know when I'm helping and when I'm hurting. But it is possible to hurt someone by trying to help. It is possible. Sometimes there's a lesson to be learned and they just have to learn it. You'd like to tell them, no, don't do that. There's an easier way. Do it like this. And sometimes us knuckleheads just have to go down the ugly road to get there. And sometimes, and I say this very cautiously, I'm not trying to make you all cold-hearted. Sometimes the church has to let people do a little bit of that. That if we always dive in and rescue them every time, they don't have the opportunity to learn what God is teaching through a difficult experience. And it takes a lot of wisdom to know how to do that. I'm not an expert. Parents, do you do that with kids? Yeah. let them go through something miserable in order to pick up a lesson sometimes. There's some wisdom there, more than I've got. Thanks for your attention. Next week, chapter 5, handwriting on the wall. It gets more fun from here on in for sure.